A series in the book of 1 John. So we're going to continue with that today. We've been seeing lots and lots that God has to say to us through this little letter that the Apostle John wrote to some churches back only about 60 years after Jesus had died and risen again. So if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 4 today. If you've got one of the black Pew Bibles, that will be on page 1022. Let's read from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I once taught a class. I was a teacher in a high school, relatively low socioeconomic area. I once taught a class of 32 grade 9 boys. And you should all feel sorry for me. 32 grade 9 boys. Big class, big kids, lots and lots of behavioural problems. At one point during the year, we had to do a task, which was to identify the impact of, in our sort of health side of PE, identify the impact that families had and family, I guess, traditions had on health practices. And so the guys had to come up with a little bit of a picture of their home family life and what it was like. And when I got these tasks in, I found that of the 32 grade 9 boys, two of them were still living with their original birth parents. Only two out of 32. All right? And then of the other 30 kids, the vast majority, the overwhelming majority, were only living with their mum. And 13 of these boys had never known their birth father, never met him. Or maybe they were only a baby when they met him. It's kind of shocking. And it didn't surprise me then as to how many behavior issues were in the class. Because statistics tell us that children from fatherless homes struggle so much more than children from stable homes. But I guess we've got to ask, why? What is it about not having a father that causes so much societal problems? Why is simply not having a dad make someone more likely to commit crime, less likely to do well at school, less likely to hold down a full-time job? These are all statistics that come up in the realm of fatherlessness. What about having a father makes such a difference? You sort of think, the kid's got a mum, and the mum loves the kid and provides for the kid, protects the kid, and nurtures the kid and teaches the kid that the kid should be okay. But why is it time and time again that the absence of a father causes such problems in the life of a young person? And while I think mothers, and the mothers of these boys, I get them in for parent-teacher interviews, some of them were incredible women who did have such a great love for their boys and who worked so hard for them to become good men and were always so disappointed when they heard about some of the behaviours that their sons got up to at school. I guess we've got to ask, what was it that made these boys so troubled? Why, with such good mums, did they still struggle? What can the presence of a father do that cannot be replaced by anything? Most little kids will say that their dad is their hero. To the small child, their dad is the strongest, most loving, and most fun man they know. And we like to keep that deception going for as long as possible. But this is why little kids always copy their dads. They always copy their dads. How many times have you been driving down the street and you've seen old mate mowing the lawn and the little kid walking along with a plastic mower there behind? How many little girls will sit on the couch and watch football with their dad, even though they probably don't care that much about football? They just want to be there and doing what their dad's doing, supporting the team that their dad supports. This is why most of us will in some way follow in our father's footsteps. And we won't necessarily do the same career that he did, but we will embrace the same values that he had. We'll probably have the same sense of humor that he had, and we'll have the same ideals that he had. If we see something positively displayed in our father, we are far more likely to embrace it for ourselves. And when it comes to behavior in society, we're more likely to copy the way that our fathers interacted with others and take on his values for community than anything else. In fact, I don't remember ever my dad telling me that community was something I should value. I just saw the way he valued it. I saw the way that he embraced the people around him. I saw the way that he went and sat with women whose husbands had just died and told them that everything was going to be okay because the community would take care of it. When I saw him do that, he didn't have to say, "Joe, make sure you get involved in community. It's important." He didn't have to do it. I just saw him do it. I saw him be part of community and love community, and so I valued it as well. We follow in our father's footsteps because we see him do something and we long to do it as well. His values become our values because we see them in action. So for a young person to grow up without this father figure, without this example, means they lack a tangible example of the ethics and values of their family, and how they can be lived out in real, practical, real-life ways. It's like trying to navigate life in a rudderless ship. You may know the right direction that you need to go in, but you have no experience and no tangible way of actually getting there yourself. Last week, we saw the stunning reality that in this broken world, God had made a way for us to be assured of a coming end to the pain, the suffering, and the hurt of this world. That he had promised to make us like him in all his glory, holiness, and perfection. And that that promise was secured because of one thing. Because in his grace, God had chosen to make us his children. That he would become our Father, that God had seen our brokenness, hopelessness, and pain, and so had reached out to us in love and brought us into the protection, the joy, and the wholeness of his family. The refrain of last week that struck our hearts with joy was 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. But practically, what does that actually mean for us? If earthly fathers have a God-given role of imparting significance, values, and ideals to their children through their example, and children desperately need this example and love to follow in their father's ways, what does it mean for us to know that we are the children of God? What are the privileges of being called a child of God? What changes for us when we are adopted as God's children? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What is the practical implication of being a child of God? Perhaps the best way that we can see the privilege of being a child of God is to look at the flip side, to see the lot of those who reject the fathering of God. John declares in verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, on the surface, you look at this statement and you go, what's John saying here? He seemed to be using two terms that we would say basically mean the same thing, sin and lawlessness. And he's saying, well, if you make a practice of sinning, you're going to be lawless. And we're like, well, duh, surely that's obvious. Sin and lawlessness are the same things. But while for John these words do overlap in meaning, they are being applied in a very specific way. And we have to remember the context of the passage if we're going to understand what John is saying. John is still talking about the antichrists or the false teachers who had been coming and causing division in the church. And if we remember back a couple of weeks, we remember that to be an antichrist, to embrace the spirit of antichrist, was to declare or to function in such a way that declared that there is another Christ, and to reject Jesus as the true Christ and embrace someone or anything else as the functional savior of your life. So sin in this context is not just the act of doing something wrong, but it's the rejection of Jesus as the Christ and the embracing of another Christ. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we said this was embracing anything other than Jesus as a functional savior. Anything. Relationships, money, significance, popularity, whatever it is that you crave for satisfaction in your life, that becomes your functional savior and it replaces Christ. It is another Christ. And so John's point here is not to use sin and lawlessness synonymously, but to explain that those who make a practice of sinning, aka those the ones who reject Jesus as Christ, will also inevitably fall into lawlessness or sinful behaviors, because rejecting Jesus is the mother of all lawlessness. It is the mother of all sin. The point being, you are not sinful because you have done sinful things. You have done lawless deeds because you rejected Jesus. The rejection of Jesus as Christ is the beginning of all lawlessness. This is how it works practically. When something other than Jesus becomes your savior, let's say it's money. If money becomes your savior and building up money and possessions for yourself is what gives you satisfaction, and that has become your other Christ, then money will get all of your service. Money will get all of your heart. And money will be the thing that you pursue to puff up your own sense of self. And so very quickly, lawless deeds will start to sneak into your life. It might be cheating on your tax return so that you can get more money. It might be rejecting a needy person who desperately needs your generosity because you can't afford that because you've got to save up more money for yourself. It might be abandoning people in your life because you think they're a negative influence on your capacity to earn money. It might be bad-mouthing someone else to the boss so you get the promotion and they don't. If money is the God, if money is the thing that you crave, lawless deeds will just sneak into your life so easily. Rejecting Jesus as Christ, rejecting Jesus as your Savior, will mean that something else is. and that something else will cause you to commit lawless deeds in order to maintain its hold on your life. This is backed up by verse 6, where John says, "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." The ones practicing sinful acts must not have experienced the reality of Jesus, or else they would not be acting in this way. And again in verse 8, where John not only reinforces the fruit of rejecting Jesus, but identifies the alternative. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And now things get heavy. Things get a bit extreme. And maybe you kind of think this falls into the whole category of religious fear-mongering. But the devil is real. There is a force who has been opposed to God and God's purposes from the beginning of time as we know it. And John tells us that this devil, this opponent of God, that his modus operandi has not changed. The devil's mantra is and always will be sin, calling humans to reject God and embrace his own ways. And so it stands to reason that those who are practicing sinning are also the ones who have rejected God and embraced the devil. It's kind of black and white, isn't it, here in the text? It doesn't give us much room for, "I've rejected God, but I'm still okay." If you've rejected God, you have embraced the devil. And so as scary as it might seem, we have to be confronted with this reality. If my life is marked by the continual and deliberate practice of embracing sinful attitudes and actions, embracing lawlessness, then John would say that it's likely that I've rejected Jesus as the Christ. That regardless of what I might say with my lips, my life is betraying me. That there is something or someone else who I believe will give more satisfaction to my life and more hope and more joy than Jesus. And I would have got there by following in the footsteps of the one who first asked Eve in the garden, "Did God really say?" as he questioned the goodness of the one true God. So to reject Jesus as the Christ, or in the language of fatherhood that we've been working with this morning, to reject God as Father is not to become fatherless, but rather to embrace another father, the devil, and to follow in his footsteps into lawlessness. Now, I guess the problem we have when we consider truths as heavy as this is that we all still struggle with sin. None of us here today can claim to be perfect. None of us can claim that we're impervious to temptation and that we're morally righteous in every way. In fact, the more we examine our hearts, the more desperately that we see how needy we are in this area. So, does this mean that we're all ruined? Does this mean that we've all rejected Jesus and embraced the devil? Does that mean that we are the children of the devil rather than being the children of God? The heart of John's teaching in this section is the wonder and joy of the glorious act by which God adopts us as his children in spite of our sin. But he has also in mind the radical change that this will make to our lives. Verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." Verse 7, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, for he is as he is righteous." Verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God." Here John passionately says that when we are brought into the family of God, our lives will come into line with the purposes, ideals, and values of our Father. It's like he is saying that the only way to have a life of righteousness is through becoming a child of the righteous God. So if your life is marked by true righteousness, it's through the reality that it originated with God. Being a child of God is more than just a title we claim, it's a way of life that we will embrace. And it's a joyous way of freedom from sin. So the thought that somehow we can claim that God is our Father and yet embrace a life that makes a practice of sin is ludicrous, because it completely contradicts the kind of stuff that is closest to the Father's heart. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And again in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So if the reason that Jesus came was to take away sins and destroy the works of the devil, it is inconceivable that we could claim to be children of God and yet willingly embrace sin and embrace the way of the devil. It would be doing the very opposite of everything that is close to his heart. It would be walking in the complete opposite direction to our Father's footsteps. John's passion here is to declare that our God, our Father, is opposed to sin. He is opposed to the devil. And through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son Jesus, has won victory over sin and victory over the devil. And because he is our loving Father, and because he longs for us to follow in his footsteps, he has actually made a way for us to follow, a way that we can be free from the power of sin and the power of the devil. He has made his victory power available to us. The language of this section is the language of abiding with God. That our adoption as children by God is not some legal declaration whereby God signed some papers at an adoption agency and everything was done at a distance to us. But rather, God's adoption of us takes place at the personal level. He draws us into an intimate and inseparable union with him, that when we become a child of God, it's not just written on paper, it's written on our hearts. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And the imagery of verse 9 intensifies this picture even more. John defines our adoption in terms of new life, in terms of being born anew of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See, God is not the kind of father who will claim us as his own and then leave us to wallow in the brokenness of sin. But rather, he is the kind of father who will transform us into his children, into his true children who will follow in their father's footsteps. The thing that God hates most in this world is sin, and the power that the devil uses that sin to wield over us. He hates it because he knows what it will do to us, how it will promise to satisfy us but leave us broken, how it will promise to complete our joy but leave us with hearts torn out in pain. God hates it. He hates to see his people broken. He hates to see his people hurting. He hates to see his people empty and hollow, and craving satisfaction, but never being filled. And so John tells us that the passion of his heart is defeating sin, rendering sin powerless, and destroying sin's father, the devil. And John tells us this is why he sent his Son, to initiate a permanent and final victory over sin, and to thwart the plans of the devil. And so he brings his children into such a close and intimate union with him that his purposes rub off on us, that his passions captivate us, that his values dominate our thinking. To follow in our Father's footsteps means to follow him into a life of sin slaying. And he gives you the power to do it. He gives you the power of his victory. And the power of his victory is found in how he welcomes sinners. How he welcomes people who are lost in sin. And this is where the rubber meets the road. It's stunning to think that the God of the universe would adopt us as his children. But the significance of this truth means more for our lives than we often care to admit. John says it will completely change the way we view our sin. It will completely change where we go when we are confronted with our sin. When a young man is convicted of the lust that is in his heart, he can either hide it and let it silently reign in his life from his computer screen when no one else is around. Or he can bring his lust to his Father. And he can let the power of God start to claim victory over it. He can let the God whose purposes, whose passion, whose plan is to defeat sin and do away with the devil, work victory over his lust. When a young woman finds herself consumed by envy towards some rival female who seems to have everything that she wants in life and always fall on her feet and always get the guy, she can either surround herself with friends who will take her side, tell her how hard done by she is and how she's much better than a rival, and it will fuel and foster the envy and the hardness of heart she has. Or she can bring her envy to her Father and allow him to satisfy her heart so much that she lays her envy down and is satisfied by the love and acceptance of her dad. Just like the child who knows her father is forgiving and generous, knows that she can run to her dad at any time, even with her mistakes, even with her failings, even with her brokenness, because there she will find the love and grace she needs. So too does the child of God know that the only place where we can find the one who will take our sin, the one who will break the power of sin over us, the one who will forgive us for our sin, is to go to our Father. You can either make a practice of sinning by continually letting the other Christs of this world, the other saviors of this world, dominate your thoughts. And when you find yourself broken by sin, you can try and fill that brokenness with all of the things that this world can offer. Or you can go to Jesus. You can go through Jesus to your Father and let him do what he loves to do, defeat and destroy sin. So many people think that coming to church is all about hiding your sin, all about polishing our lives to the point where it seems like we've got it all together. But our Father does not want us to come to him with masks and facades. He would rather us run to him sobbing and broken and weak from sin than try and face that sin by ourselves, try and defeat that sin by ourselves, or try and hide and cover and supplement for that sin with anything that this world can offer. Our Father longs for us to run to him. Following in our Father's footsteps will mean taking our sin to him so that he can slay it for us, so that he can forgive it, that he can cover over it, and he can cast it as far as the east is from the west. That's what it means to follow in the footsteps of your Father. Not to embrace sin, not to hide sin, but to bring it to God and let him do what he loves to do, defeat it. If you look at verse 10, it's easy to see that John has a question in mind for the churches, and by implication, a question in mind for us. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Basically, John is asking, who's your daddy? Who is your father? Who is your daddy? And the answer is simple. Look at what you do with sin. Look at what you do with the failings, the mistakes, the brokenness, the hurt in your life. To follow in your footsteps of the devil is to become a child of the devil. To become a child of the devil is to take that sin, to take those mistakes, take those brokenness, and think that it means nothing. And think that you can overcome it, that you can supplement for it, that you can find something in this world that will satisfy you so you forget about it. That's to follow in the footsteps of the devil and become a child of the devil. But to be a child of God is to see your sin and to not hide from it, to not try and cover over it, to not keep it to yourself and keep wallowing in it, and to not try and fill your life with stuff that'll make you forget about it. To be a child of God is to bring your sin to your Father, the ultimate sin slayer, the one who sent his Son to defeat sin, to defeat the power of the devil, and to set his children free from the bounds of sin. Who's your daddy? You know by what you do with your sin. If you embrace your sin, if you hide your sin, if you try and beat your sin by yourself, you try and forget about your sin, then you are following the footsteps of the devil. But if you bring your sin to God, your Father, if you let Jesus forgive it, if you let Jesus destroy it, and if you claim his power to overcome it, then you're following in the footsteps of the one true Father, our Lord and our God. Let's pray. Father, sin sucks. It really does. It stinks. And we've all got it. We all of us here today know that there is brokenness, that there is hurt, there is pain, that we've caused ourselves through our pride, through our greed, through our lust, through our envy. Lord, there are just so many times we take our eyes away from you and think we can be satisfied somewhere else. We've all got sin, and it stinks, it hurts, it makes us broken. Lord, we are just so grateful. So grateful that your great passion is defeating sin. That your great passion is overcoming the power of the evil one. That your great desire is to forgive sin. So great is your desire that you sent your Son and that he laid down his life. He sacrificed his life to achieve that purpose. And now the power of his death and resurrection is available to us. Available to all who would run to you as our Father. Available to all who would come and bring our sin to you, knowing that your passion is to defeat it. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to hide our sin, not to cling on to our sin. Help us not to try and forget about our sin by distracting ourselves with the things of this world. Help us, Lord, to come to you, to be big enough to admit that our sin needs to be defeated. That we need your victory. We need your power. We need your sin-slaying power. Help us to run to you like that child, that child that knows the only place they can find hope and love and joy and forgiveness is in the arms of their father. Help us to run there, Lord. Help us to claim the victory that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.